Let us read God's word together as we find it in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're looking, in the course of our communion season, at the Beatitudes that are found listed here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. At our pre-communion service, we looked at the first two of these blesseds. These blessings, and we're going to look at the rest of them over the course of our services today. Matthew chapter 5, it's page 976 if you're using the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew once again, and to the fifth chapter, to those verses that we read together at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, page 976 in the Church Bibles. And as I said, we are taking as our theme for our communion season these eight Beatitudes. The blesseds, that's what beatitude means, blessed. Or another way of translating the word would be happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's a sense in which these beatitudes are the Lord's own eight-step plan for a happy life. According to Jesus, the truly blessed person, the truly happy person, is a Christian. A man, a woman, a boy or a girl who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And that's signposted for us by the fact that these beatitudes begin and end with the same blessing. You have it in verse 3, and you have it in verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's a way of signalling to us what the theme is of all eight Beatitudes. These are the characteristics of the person who belongs to the kingdom of God. In other words, all eight of these things are to be true of every Christian. As we saw on Wednesday evening, it's not that some are to be meek, some are to be peacemakers, others are to be merciful. No, these eight things are all to be true of all of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And we see here too that true happiness, according to the Lord Jesus, is bound up with spiritual qualities, with the kingdom of God. how many people there are in our world today who are looking for happiness. That's what everybody wants, isn't it? Everyone is looking for happiness. But how many people are looking for it in all the wrong places? Take a survey of the people in Newton Abbey today and see how many people would mention even one of these things. If you were to ask them, what is happiness about? What is the secret of happiness? And that doesn't really surprise us, but I wonder if we were to take a survey of Christians in Newton Abbey this morning. I wonder if we were to take a survey of this congregation. How many of us look for our blessing and find our joy and our happiness in these things? Or do we find them in material things, worldly things that have little to do with the kingdom of God? And as we continue this morning to examine ourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper, these Beatitudes give us an objective standard against which to measure ourselves. Here are 8 things that Jesus says should be true of us. Are they true of us? How does your character and mine compare to these things? At our pre-communion service, we looked at the first 2 of these blesseds. Happiness begins, Jesus says, strangely, by recognizing that we are spiritual beggars. Jesus says it's only those who recognize that they have absolutely nothing at all to offer God. Only those kinds of people can possess the kingdom of God. Those who recognize that they have nothing at all to buy it with. They can't earn their way into the kingdom. They come to it like a little child and receive it. And then recognizing that we are spiritually destitute should cause us to mourn for our sin. It produces in us, Jesus says in verse 4, the kind of anguish, the same kind of grief that we should feel at the death of a loved one. And that's very challenging, isn't it? Perhaps we're prepared to admit our spiritual poverty, but we're just not distressed by it. We're prepared to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against God, that we cannot earn our way into the kingdom, but it just doesn't worry us. It doesn't trouble us. It doesn't cause us a moment of concern. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, because they will be comforted by God Himself. They will receive forgiveness for those sins over which they grieve through Christ." And that brings us then now, at this time, to look at the next 3 Beatitudes. First of all, in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And again, as we've seen between the first and the second, there's a logical progression here as we move on through the Beatitudes. If we recognize the poverty of our true spiritual condition, and if we grieve over it deeply, then that should make us meek, shouldn't it? If we've done the first 2 things that Jesus said should be true of us, then surely we will be meek. And meekness operates in 2 different directions. It operates vertically towards God. We are to be meek as far as God is concerned, but it also operates horizontally. We are to be meek towards other people. This word meek, in other words, describes someone who is humble towards God and gentle towards other people. Someone who is meek is humble towards God. A meek person doesn't think that he knows better than God. He doesn't complain against God. He doesn't argue with God. He recognizes that because God is God, He knows best. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely powerful. So we can trust God completely and utterly. A meek person listens to what God says, and he believes what God says, and he obeys what God says. A meek person opens the Word of God every day and reads what God says and believes it and goes away and changes his life in accordance with what he reads. Whatever comes into the life of a meek man or woman, they say, God is in control of this. God is in control of all things, so he is in control of this as well. This is his will for me at this time. God says that he works everything together for my good, so he is working this for my good as well. I don't understand how he's doing it. I don't see how this can possibly be for my good, but in meekness, I trust my Heavenly Father. He promises that he will give me grace to cope with any and every trial that I suffer. So I claim that promise. I meekly believe what God has said to me in his word. The meek man or woman is humble towards God. And then a meek person is gentle towards other people. Meekness is very often confused with weakness. I don't know if it's just because the two words sound the same. Maybe that's why people think that they mean more or less the same thing. But they couldn't be more different. Meekness has nothing at all to do with weakness. Meek people are often thought of as passive, weak-kneed, wishy-washy sort of people who let themselves be walked over by anyone. And nothing could be further from the truth. That isn't what the Bible means by meekness. This word, meek, is used in other places to describe a horse that has been tamed. And that is a very helpful illustration for understanding meekness. A wild horse is immensely strong, but its strength is destructive, isn't it? All that strength is there, but it's not under control. The horse runs and kicks in all directions. It does tremendous damage and harm to anyone that it comes into contact with. But a tame horse, a meek horse, is still every bit as strong. The horse doesn't lose any of its strength because it's been tamed. Not one ounce of its strength. The difference is that the strength is now under control, and it's harnessed, and it's being channeled into useful, beneficial work. And that is a really helpful way to understand what meekness is. A meek person is gentle towards other people, not because he's weak, but because he is firmly in control of himself and channels all of his strength, all of his abilities, into serving others and helping others and loving other people. He could lose his temper. He could shout and bully and intimidate and force people into doing what he wants. But he doesn't do that because he's strong, because he's self-controlled. People often think, don't they, that a man who shouts and who cows people into submission is a very strong person and a very forceful person. Perhaps the man even thinks that about himself. But he is not strong. Somebody like that is very, very weak because they can't control themselves. They are too weak to even keep themselves in check. A meek man, a meek woman, is strong, is self-controlled, and harnesses and uses that strength for the good and for the blessing of others. Gentle towards others. And what blessing does Jesus pronounce upon the meek believer? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That is the very last thing that you would expect the meek to get. It's so different, isn't it? It flies in the face of everything that our world thinks. In the world, it's the aggressive person. It's the pushy person. It's the competitive people. They're the ones who get on in life. They're the ones who are successful. If anyone's going to inherit the earth, you would think it would be those kinds of people. But Jesus says, no, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. Sounds ridiculous, but it's true. What does it mean? They will inherit the earth. Well, it's true here and now, in this life, in this world, to some extent, isn't it? Meek people really do inherit the earth now. Meek people are contented people. Meek people are serene people. Meek people are happy, contented people. Pushing and competing and bullying and throwing your weight around, well, that might help you to get ahead in a worldly sense, but it won't make you happy. You think of the high-flying CEO of some multi-billion dollar company. And he has millions and millions of pounds in his own bank account, but he lives a horrible, lonely existence out of very fancy hotel rooms, perhaps. But he's got a string of divorces to his name. He has alienated children. He has ulcers and stress headaches and has a heart attack because of the stress and the pressures that he's under. He won't have many friends. He won't have people's respect or their loyalty. Is he really inheriting the earth? Whose life is to be envied? Surely we should feel sorry for a man like that. So even in this life, meek people do inherit the earth. But ultimately, of course, it's true of the inheritance that God's people receive at death. The new heaven and the new earth. The new universe that God has in store for his people. A perfect world waiting to be given to us. A world without suffering, a world without pain, a world without death, without separation, a world with no end. And the meek may get trampled over and ignored and despised here and now by this cold-hearted, cutthroat world for a short time. But then we will inherit this beautiful, perfect world. Blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then, secondly, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, there is a progression here, because the person who recognizes his spiritual poverty, the person who grieves over his spiritual poverty, will want to do something positively about that. And Jesus puts it like this. He says they will hunger and they will thirst for righteousness. The imagery is very, very strong. They will crave righteousness. The way that a starving man craves food. The way that a man dying of thirst craves water. This desire for righteousness, it's not a passing whim. It's not an occasional hankering. If you are starving, if you're dying of thirst, then you are obsessed with food and water. You can't think about anything else, can you? It is an all-consuming desire. Your life depends upon getting this food or water. You can't distract a hungry man or a thirsty man with anything else. You could hold out a beautiful coat. You could hold out a beautiful suit. You could hold out a chest of gold. He doesn't want any of that. He just wants food and water. He has a one-track mind. And Jesus says that is the kind of person who is blessed. The person who has that kind of desire for righteousness. That's how strong your desire, my desire should be for righteousness. Probably not many of us, if any of us, can really identify with this imagery here. We've never really known hunger or thirst. I mean, we say things like, I'm starving, I'm ravenous, I'm dying of thirst. But actually, we have never come within a light year of experiencing the reality of those things. Really, what we are is very peckish, perhaps, when we say that we're starving. How many of us really know what it's like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? To be starving for righteousness. To long for that with every fiber of our being. Do we know what that feels like? What is this righteousness that we're to desire? Matthew usually uses this word to describe righteous living. The kind of life that pleases God. The Christian longs to be righteous. Perhaps you know the words of Robert Murray McShane. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. That's what it means to long for righteousness. I want to be as holy as it is possible on this earth. For on this side of the grave, I want to be as holy and righteous as I can possibly be. A Christian doesn't want just not to sin. He doesn't want to sort of be in a neutral position where he doesn't commit sins. He wants to positively have a life that pleases God and adorns the gospel. Righteousness for the Christian is to be the most beautiful and the most desirable thing in the whole world. And he doesn't just desire it for himself. The Christian desires righteousness. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness in the world as well. He longs to see God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. He longs to see justice in public life. He longs to see freedom from oppression and integrity in business and civil rights being upheld. It's easy to become indifferent, isn't it, about the plight of the world. And just to try and block it out because the problems are so overwhelming. It's just so unrighteous. We can feel that it's nothing to do with us. It's not our responsibility. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not just in our own hearts and lives and families and church. But in every place. Is righteousness your great overriding desire? Perhaps many of us could describe ourselves as hungering and thirsting, craving all kinds of things. Perhaps we crave more money. Perhaps we crave a better job, a better home, a good degree, better looks, more friends, more success. We go to huge trouble to try to get these things. But Jesus says we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you ever experience anything like this? An almost physical ache gnawing away inside you because you know that you are spiritually bankrupt. You know that you are not the man or woman that you should be and could be, and that God is calling you to be. Do you yearn to be more righteous? Is that your great prayer at the beginning of every single day on earth? Lord, please make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can possibly be. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is one of the best tests of whether or not you're a Christian. You could say that about all of these Beatitudes, but he singles out this one. One of the best tests of whether you are converted or not is this question. Do you crave righteousness? And if you do, what's the blessing? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. And this way of expressing it, it's called, commentators talk about the divine passive. They shall be filled. It's just a way of saying God will fill them. God will satisfy them. Your desire for righteousness will be satisfied. You'll be filled in this life and then perfectly in the next life. You'll be filled, you'll be satisfied at conversion. Because at conversion, when we become Christians, God gives Christ to be our righteousness. We are given the righteousness of God Himself. We celebrate that today in the Lord's Supper, don't we? Every sin wiped out, and every duty that God positively requires of us is put to our account. And we are as righteous today as we stand before God in Christ. We are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have been satisfied with righteousness. And then we're being satisfied, we're being filled all through our lives with righteousness, aren't we? Day by day, this is the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. We're being transformed into the likeness of His Son. It's a lifelong process of becoming truly, really righteous. Hopefully you can look back over the last year, the last 2 years, the last 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, and you can see God has been making me more and more righteous. I'm making progress in the Christian life. I don't give in to the sins that I used to give in to. I'm getting victory over these different areas, these different battles in my life. We're being satisfied with righteousness. And then, wonderfully, we will be satisfied in the next life. At the end of life, that process that began at conversion and which has been continuing every day of our lives, at death, that process will be completed in us and we will be made perfect in holiness. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. The crown that is righteousness, made perfect in holiness, never to sin again. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, a place where only righteousness happens. You think about that. In heaven, you will never, ever sin again. You won't be able to sin again. Everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that you do, everything that you feel, everything that you desire, every part of your being will be perfectly and eternally and unchangeably righteous. We will be satisfied with righteousness. And the Lord's Supper is a foretaste, isn't it? Of this filling, this satisfaction. It's a picture of Jesus Christ filling the hungry and the thirsty. Take, eat. Drink from it, all of you. It's a picture of feeding on Christ and being satisfied by Him, having every righteous desire satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then thirdly and lastly for now, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. And again, there's a logical progression, isn't there? Someone who is conscious of their spiritual poverty, someone who grieves over their spiritual poverty, someone who is meek, someone who longs to be righteous because they realize that they are not as righteous as they should be, that kind of person inevitably will be merciful because they are so painfully aware of their own need for mercy. They're so grateful for the mercy that God has given them in Christ. Of course they'll be merciful. And someone who hasn't gone through these stages, doesn't know anything of mercy. But those of us who are coming to the Lord's table today, we do know all about mercy. We know that without mercy given to us in Christ, we would be hopelessly lost because we deserve to go to hell. We deserve to be in hell right now at this moment. But God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us, not because of anything that we have done or ever could do, but only because of His grace and mercy. And we who so clearly understand mercy and our need for mercy and our reception of mercy from God, we're to be quick to show mercy to others. Jesus doesn't spell out for us here how exactly we're to do that. He leaves it broad and open. Blessed are the merciful. We are to be those who are characterized by mercy in every and any situation. We will always show compassion to those who are in need, wherever we find them. Victims of disaster, the hungry, the sick, the outcasts in society, those who hurt us, doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter what they've done, we will always be characterized by mercy. Now that mercy will express itself in different ways, appropriate to the situation and the person and the relationship. But the point is this, we will always be merciful. Are you merciful? Are you merciful or proud towards the needy? Towards the disadvantaged? Towards wretched people? Towards the drug addict? Or the alcoholic? The prisoner? The homosexual? The homeless? When a couple walk past you in the street, covered in horrible, obscene tattoos, and they're smoking as they push a pram, and they're cursing, are you filled with pity, or are you filled with a sense of superior smugness? Blessed are the merciful. Are you gentle, or are you hard-nosed towards the downtrodden? Are you helpful, or are you callous towards backsliding Christians? When people fall and let you down and fail, are you compassionate, or are you impatient with them? Do you look at these kinds of people and you say, it's their own fault. They've brought it on themselves. A man reaps what he sows. And that's absolutely right. He does. But what if God had taken that line with us? It's His own fault. It's her own fault. She's brought it on herself. By definition, remember, mercy is for people who don't deserve it. God's heart is big with mercy, as someone has put it. He's continuously showing mercy. And so should we. And the blessing, Jesus says, is that we will be shown mercy. Again, that just is a way of saying God will show us mercy. Now, it's not that we earn God's mercy by being merciful. This is not salvation by works. Rather, by being merciful, we are showing ourselves to be those to whom God has already changed in His mercy. You can't receive God's mercy unless you've repented of your sins, and you can't claim to have repented of your sins if you're unmerciful about the sins of others. If you have received mercy, you will be a merciful person. And that's a sobering thought, friends, as we come to the Lord's table. It is only by the mercy of God that we can sit here this morning. And if you're harboring, even against someone else in this very room today, if you're harboring an unmerciful spirit towards another person, it suggests that you know very little of the mercy of God in your own experience. And yet you're coming to the Lord's table expecting to receive in the sacrament what you're not prepared to give to someone else. Of all places, the Lord's table ought to banish every shred of unmercifulness in us as we remember what the Lord has done in his great mercy in Christ for each one of us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that these characteristics that we have been thinking of this morning are not anything that it is within our own power to work up. We thank you that it is only by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are able to be meek, that we are able to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we are able to be merciful. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will develop these things in us more and more. Help us to labor, struggling with all your energy that so powerfully works within us to develop these things by your grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful promises of blessing to those who exhibit these characteristics. Forgive us, Father, for our lack of meekness, for the coldness of our desires for righteousness. Forgive us for our unmerciful hearts and dispositions. We pray that you will cleanse us by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that you will help us to work these things more and more for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As we prepare to come now in a few moments to sit at the Lord's table, we do need to understand that the Lord is concerned about your heart. Being an outwardly decent person is not enough. Being a communicant member of the church is not enough. Making a profession of faith and believing in God and reading the Bible and saying prayers is not enough. The real issue is your heart. And ultimately, only you and the Lord know the state of your heart. As elders, we admit you to the Lord's table on the basis of what we can see. We look for a credible profession of faith. But we don't know your heart. We can't judge your heart. And so we urge you, as men charged with the oversight of the Lord's table, to examine your heart before you come to the Lord's table. In the Bible, the heart is the center of the person. It's the real you. It's your thoughts, your emotions, your desires, your motives. And it's here that the Lord Jesus demands purity. And the whole Sermon on the Mount, of course, makes this point over and over again, doesn't it? Inner purity of heart, and not just external righteousness. Because anyone can make themselves good on the outside. God cares about what we are really like on the inside. The Pharisees, they were fanatically obsessed with purity. But it was all outward purity. They went through the outward rituals of religion. They kept the commandments superficially. They didn't commit murder outwardly. They didn't commit adultery outwardly. But Jesus says that you can do all of that and still be as proud and as covetous as the devil in your heart. A Christian must be someone who is in his heart what he claims to be on the outside. So let's examine ourselves as we come to the table. We're going to be singing Psalm 24 in a few moments. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. When God looks at your heart and my heart, what does he see? What are you thinking about when we go through the outward duties of worship? What's going on in your heart while we're singing the Psalms, while we're hearing the reading of Scripture, while the sermon's being preached, while we're sitting at the Lord's table, while we're eating the bread and drinking the wine, while we do those outward things? What is going on in the heart? What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? What are the things that entertain us? What are the things that we desire most with all our hearts? Where does our loyalty lie most consistently? How close is what we say to what we really are in our hearts? Are we in private all that we appear to be in public? Now, none of us is 100% consistent, of course not. But the Christian longs to be in his heart what God wants him to be. And there must be something of this longing within us, because God has changed our hearts and planted new desires in us if we're Christians. If you know that your heart, however imperfectly, if you know that your heart belongs to God this morning, then you're welcome to come to his table. You must come to his table and receive his blessing. And what is the blessing for the pure in heart? Jesus tells us, they shall see God. And again, just like with all the Beatitudes, that won't be perfectly fulfilled until we get to heaven. But there's a real sense in which it's true here and now on earth. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And as we sit at the table, we see God by faith. And we receive grace from him by faith as we eat and drink. We have fellowship with the Father. And our fellowship with the Son and with the Spirit is deepened. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Some people are peaceable. They're placid. They're easygoing. They're not quickly ruffled. They don't like argument or confrontation. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about peaceable people, but peacemakers. It's a much more active, vigorous quality. It's about doing something positively. Not just avoiding quarrels, but actively seeking to put an end to quarrels. And every Christian is called to be a peacemaker. The circumstances, again, are not specified. It's left deliberately broad. In any and every way we can, we are to be peacemakers. We are to be peacemakers in our own personal relationships. We're to take the initiative to bring about reconciliation. It doesn't matter who started the fight. If we're Christians, we'll seek to finish it. In fact, just a few verses later, in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus says in verse 23, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." It's not you that has something against your brother. You remember that he has something against you. And you go and you try to make peace and to be reconciled. Whenever we have a chance to arbitrate and to bring feuding parties together, Christians should do that. Instead of stirring things up more, instead of adding fuel to the fire, Christians are to be peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers in the church. Peacemakers bring people together in discussion, in business meetings, in committee meetings, in presbytery, in synod. A Christian never shouts and loses his temper. Instead, he seeks to diffuse tension. He speaks calmly and lovingly. Christians are always looking for ways to remove divisions between people. It's something we should be seeking to do within our own families as well. Brothers and sisters, instead of fighting with one another and ganging up on one another and taking sides against one another, we're to be peacemakers whenever we can. We're to be peacemakers in evangelism because the message of the gospel brings peace. And by telling people how they can have peace with God, we are acting as the greatest kind of peacemaker that there is. And Jesus himself, of course, is the supreme peacemaker. And his example and his work is the greatest motivation we could ask for to be peacemakers. The reason he came into the world was to bring peace between God and man, between man and man, between man and himself. How is he described? The prophet Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. How was his coming into the world heralded by the angels? On earth, peace. We have peace with God, Paul tells us in Romans 5, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how was that peace established? How did Jesus accomplish it? He did it. He made peace by what we have been remembering here at the table this morning. The greatest act of peacemaking that the universe has ever witnessed. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God was not bought cheaply. It wasn't some easy appeasement. It cost the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was against us. God was our enemy. And we hated him. And it seemed utterly impossible that there could ever be reconciliation between God and man. But in his grace and in his love, the Father sent the Son to die in order to bring peace between God and man. Peacemaking is costly. It will always cost us when we do it. It costs time, it costs emotional and physical energy. But here, in this Beatitude, we have not just a motivation, but an amazing and encouraging incentive to be a peacemaker. Because look at what Jesus says in the second half of the verse. For they shall be called sons of God. In the Bible, to describe someone as a son of so-and-so was a way of saying he shares so-and-so's character. I was reading this morning just about that false prophet, Elymas, whom Paul described as a son of the devil, because he shared the character of the devil. He was doing the work of the devil. Jesus says when we are peacemakers, we shall be called sons of God, because we share God's character. We show God's heart. We show the family likeness. We are like God himself when we make peace. He sent his son to make peace with rebels who hated him. And if he did that for us, how can we refuse to be peacemakers in any lesser way that we can? In our own personal petty quarrels, petty by comparison, in the church and in the world. And as we sit at the Lord's table and as we remember the lengths that our Saviour went to make peace between us and God, surely we can't help but resolve that we will be peacemakers in every way that we can. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Amen.